You'll join me this morning in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we will be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. If you want to follow along in the blue ESV Bible, you can find that on page 943. Page 943. The title of our sermon this morning is Bound to the Law, Bound to Christ. And our keywords for our worshipers in training are law, married, and flesh. Now, if you've ever traveled internationally before, you know that when you are flying into a country, you get to the customs area, and when you get there, you take a deep breath because you know it is likely going to be a whole ordeal, and it's going to take a while and be more painful than it seems like it ought to be. I'm thankful I have TSA Global Access for my international travels, so I can skip by all the lines and laugh quietly to myself as I walk into the United States. But when I go into other countries, it can be anywhere from 1 hour, I've stayed up to 3 hours just to clear customs. Last time I was in Nigeria, I was locked into a several hour argument with a customs official who was trying to extort money from me, and that was a lot of fun. My traveling companion, Pastor Chris Marley, thought we were going to be dismissed from the country after a while. I've been to the UK. I've had to stand in long, snaking lines for 2 hours just to get a stamp so I could run free into the city. I almost missed my dinner reservation. Horrible thing to happen. But this is just the thing. When you travel internationally, you recognize that those who are from the country in which they are entering generally have a fairly painless process to get through customs, while those from other nations have a much more difficult time. It's a much more laborious process. Depending on where you are in the world, the country you are from really matters. Your citizenship matters. It's no secret that nearly everyone in the world would give all they have to possess what you and I can and many of us do possess, namely that blue American passport. It is valuable and it gives us great access to pretty much anywhere in the world that you would want to go, while people from other places of the world are not so fortunate. But when you're traveling, this is the all-important thing, isn't it? Your passport. It is the official federal identification that you are given, and it contains all of your travel information. And for most countries you go to, you need a visa, which is secured within that passport. And then when you arrive in that country, your data is checked to make sure all of it is legitimate. Your information is sent to your country's consulate, so they know you've arrived, and eventually they let you carry on with your business. But this whole process is often referred to as traveling under your passport. The passport you have determines the line you stand in and what is required of you when you arrive in that country. I would love to have a green Nigerian passport. It would save me a lot of time, a lot of stress. But since I travel under a United States passport, I have to abide by the rules and the processes that are set up for American citizens. Now, as we've been taking our time walking through Paul's letter to the Romans, it's important, as we're venturing now into a new chapter, into chapter 7, that we don't forget the journey we've traveled and how we've gotten here. It's easy to assume that a new chapter of the Bible marks some great point of differentiation from the previous chapter, but this is simply not always the case. Remember, the chapter and verse numbers were written in much later after the Bible was written, so Paul would not know what we were talking about if we were talking to him and saying chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. That was not something he had in mind. He was writing a letter. This is an epistle, and Paul's line of reasoning, Paul's line of thought, just continues on through. So we have to keep ourselves oriented in this reasoning so we don't forget the broader context of his argument to help us understand exactly what he is saying. And the broader context is going to bring us back into chapter 5, where he has told us how it is that we are traveling through this world. There are, to use the illustration, there are two different passports that any person in this world can have. You can either be traveling under the passport of the kingdom, your citizenship is in Adam, or you're traveling under the passport of Christ, but you cannot use both. You're a citizen of one kingdom or the other, and that is how you travel through this world. You are either a citizen of the kingdom of Adam in darkness, or you are a citizen of the kingdom of Christ in the light, but you cannot have both. And so Paul sets up this brilliant argument in chapter 5 that causes us to see the world as God sees the world. It is very simple in its terms, a world filled with people who are either in Adam or in Christ. And then you'll recall that Paul went on to say that you are a slave to something or to someone. You are either a slave to your sin in Adam, or you are a slave to Christ. You have no alternative. So all throughout these chapters, Paul has been showing us the same argument, but he's been displaying this argument in various ways, showing us everything is one or the other. You are in Adam, you are in Christ. You are a slave to Adam, you are a slave to righteousness. You are either a believer or a non-believer. There are no alternatives. You are either in the covenant of works or the covenant of grace, and on and on and on. So Paul keeps going back and forth, in Adam or in Christ. Where does your citizenship lie? Under which passport do you travel through this world? Now, the other part of Paul's argument has been his rejection of all of the objections that he knew were going to be raised as a result of what he was teaching about justification by faith alone. Remember in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And what did Paul know that his opponents were going to say as a result of that? Well, Paul knew that they were going to say, Paul, if that is what you're saying, then why don't we just sin all the more so that grace may abound all the more? And Paul, of course, responds to all of this by saying, by no means. By no means. If you are in Christ, if you are under Christ, if Christ is your Lord, you have died to sin. And if you have died to sin, if you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, sin has no power, sin has no dominion over you, so you can walk in the newness of life because you are not under law, but you are under grace. He gets to that argument as well. And as a result, your desire is not to go out and to sin all the more so that grace may abound, but it is to recognize that you have a desire, a longing to walk in faithfulness to Christ. But when you do sin, grace will abound over that sin. And so this is when Paul said that this will have no dominion over you because you're not under law. You're under grace. And again, Paul knew that his opponents would then stop to say, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again, Paul responds and says, by no means. By no means. If you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you won't despise his law. You will delight in his law because you are a thankful bondservant of the one who created you, of the one who sustained you, of the one who saved you and has given you all that you have that you might live for his glory now and forevermore. You have become citizens of Christ's kingdom. Therefore, you've been set free from sin. And the law of God is now a rule of life that you can delight in, that you might walk in obedience and gain the great fruit of your sanctification, becoming more and more like your master. But you're not under the power and the dominion of the law. It's there, and we love it, and we delight in it, and we live according to it, but it does not have any power over us because we are under the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If your passport is stamped on the front with Adam, Paul showed us that the result of your citizenship is death. If your passport is stamped with Christ, you have been given the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We looked at that last week. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You don't deserve it. You aren't worthy of it in any way, but God has seen fit to give it to you because he loved you and sent his son to live for you and to die for you and to stand in your place as your representative that you might have everlasting life in him. So you see, the biggest argument above all others that we have been seeing throughout Romans all along is justification by faith alone, and we don't stop yet. Paul keeps going on this argument. So with that backdrop, we get this morning into chapter 7. It has officially taken us a year to get through the first six chapters here through Romans. With a few breaks along the way, we'll see how long it takes us to get through the next six chapters. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7 and consider further what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of Christ that we might live faithfully and obediently unto him. So read with me Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, as we think about the accusations that were being brought against Paul, we recognize that these were objections that were being raised by the Jews in the same way that they raised objections against Jesus. When you take it all collectively, you see what the accusations were, namely that Jesus and Paul, according to the Jews, were attacking the law. It was an accusation that followed Paul everywhere as he went from church to church and from city to city. Now, remember, it was Jesus himself who said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." The moral law of God has not gone away, and it's important for us to remember that. Christ fulfilled the law, but its demands are still ever present. And as Christians, we can delight in the law for what it is and for what it does and how it does it. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember, as Paul has been writing about justification by faith alone, that this issue of the law is going to come up again and again and again, because Christians need to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. There's often a terrible imbalance between the two in our theology, and often one is emphasized over the other. And in the end, if we don't have a proper balance of law and gospel, the result is always legal, even if it seems like there's no law involved whatsoever. It might be the right answer on the level of common usage to assume that the opposite of legalism is what's called antinomianism. That is a theological term that means technically against the law. So the idea is for many that there's legalism on one side and antinomianism against the law on the other side. That's the rejection of the authority of the Mosaic laws, and the idea of the antinomians is that Christ fulfilled the law, and the law is now gone, completely, and Christian grace is our freedom. But it would be unsatisfactory from the standpoint of good theology to assume that legalism and antinomianism are on opposite sides of this theological spectrum, because they're not so antithetical to each other as much as they are together, both antithetical to grace. Both of them are antithetical to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Scripture never prescribes one as the antidote for the other. It's not that you see someone who's a legalist, and so we should encourage them now to become a bit more antinomian, or that one is an antinomian, and we should encourage them to be a bit more legalistic. No, both of them need to see how it is that law and gospel work together, and it is by the grace of God that we are who we are, and we are called to be what we are called to be. This is exactly why Paul went to such great lengths to discuss our glorious union with Christ that we saw in the earlier chapters of Romans. It's essential to our understanding of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. So Paul is essentially being accused of being an antinomian, of rejecting the law outright. But remember back to what Paul wrote in chapter 3. He addresses this in chapter 3, verse 31. He said, "Do we then overthrow the law of this faith? By no means." There's that phrase again he keeps using. "On the contrary, we uphold the law." Paul's point is that it is only this teaching of justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, that we could ever uphold the law. So that leaves us with some tricky questions that we have to work out if we're going to have the power to understand what this relationship is between the law and the gospel. If we're no longer under the law, but the law is upheld and still abiding, how does the law function in the life of a Christian believer? This is, I believe, one of the most misunderstood truths of Christianity, but it's also one of the most vital. We don't want to be legalists. We don't want to be antinomians. We want to rightly understand how to use these things under the grace of God. We want to live as a people who are freely living as bondservants of Christ, enjoying the benefits and enjoying the blessings of our salvation in Christ by God's grace alone, while seeing law as simultaneously important as a reality that has an essential bearing on how we live our lives to the glory of God. But I don't suggest that this is easy by any means. It's difficult because Paul has said, we've read that Christians have died to the law. Christians have died to sin. But we know, just as we have died to sin, we still sin. In like manner, we have died to the law. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we spend the whole of our Christian lives seeing that the law exposes the presence of lawlessness that still exists within us and all around us. So you see, as we looked at before, when Paul says that we have died to the law, he's not saying that the law doesn't matter or that we shouldn't care what it says, but rather that we are no longer condemned by the law because it has been fulfilled for us in Christ, and one day in glory he will deliver us entirely from our exposure to sin. This is really where Paul goes in chapter 7. I have died to the law, but I am far from perfect in fulfilling the commands and demands of the law. However, even though this is the case, I am not left to worry, I'm not left to fret, I'm not left to be anxious about whether or not I have a right standing before God, because Christ is sufficient. And so now I can look to the law and not be fearful, but rather be thankful for what it does as it exposes my sinfulness and breaks through all of the facade that I have put up and have kept up in an attempt to make me feel better about myself, to make me appear to not be as sinful as I really am. So you see, in the gospel, there is a spiritual harmony with the law. I am now safe. I'm now safe in Christ to see my sinfulness exposed by the law of God, because in Christ I have all of the necessary resources to deal with that sin. Before we were in Christ, we hid from the law and its condemnation. We suppressed the law because it was condemning us. But now that we are in Christ, we no longer have to look at the law and say, I'm not as bad as you say I am. No, instead we can say, I am that bad. In fact, I am worse, but I'm not depending on myself. I'm depending on Christ, and He is enough. And so I can be exposed. I can be outed. I can come clean in this world because before God, in Christ, I am declared clean already. And therefore, the work that the law does in exposing my sin is a gift from God and not something that I need to hide from. And so that's the big picture of chapter 7 and what Paul's going to show us as we move through this chapter. Now, specifically in verses 1 through 6, we have a very simple outline. In verses 1 through 3, Paul gives us an illustration, and then in verses 4 through 6, he shows us how that illustration applies to our Christian lives. Very simple. First, in verses 1 through 3, Paul shows us that death delivers us from our present obligation to the law. Now, Paul uses this illustration of marriage here and explains that part of our vows that we make when we say, until death do us part. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about what that means? We realize, living in a sinful world where human beings do sinful things, that this is not always going to be the case. But the biblical model for marriage is that it is a covenantal agreement that is made between two persons before God, and that it is to last unto death. But Paul reminds us that when one of the spouses dies, the living spouse is free to marry again. They're no longer bound to this covenantal agreement or the legal obligation to the spouse that has died. They are no longer under the law of marriage. They're no longer married to that person. This is not a bad thing. In fact, as we live this earthly life, it is a good thing. It is a helpful thing. There's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, and so it is a temporary union as we live life on this earth. You won't have a spouse in heaven. Your spouse will no longer be your spouse in heaven. And so on this earth, you're free to remarry when your spouse dies. And Paul writes, beginning in verse 2, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." In other words, if a married woman's husband dies, she is no longer married. And of course, you should know that when Paul writes living with another man, he's not referring to some domestic relationship here or some arrangement that she's simply living with the man, but he's referring to her being married to that man. He is saying she is free to marry. She is free to pursue a new relationship. She is not bound to the same obligations as she was in the previous marriage, because that marriage has ended in death. Till death do us part. And by God's grace, any man or woman who has a spouse who has died has been liberated from their marital obligation, and thus their relationship with another person is not an adulterous relationship. So long as it is pursued in a godly manner, it is good and right and pleasing to God and under the blessing of God, and there should be no guilt attached or cast on the one who is pursuing that relationship. The vast majority of people in this world have a fundamental desire to have companionship in marriage, and so God has designed it so that a widow or widower can marry once again. That is a blessing from the Lord. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Paul is using this illustration to bring out this point, which we see in verse 1. Remember, he's really going after the assumptions of his Jewish audience here. And he sort of pokes them a little bit and essentially says, certainly, Certainly you know this, since you consider yourselves to be experts. You know the law, right? Now don't read through this verse without seeing what Paul is doing. Paul has some bite to a lot of his writing. And this is certainly one of those instances. These people that Paul is writing to, they're not just confused. No, they're hypocrites. And they were proud. And so Paul is being a bit sarcastic here with his critics and how he addresses this. I'm afraid that many evangelicals today would think that Paul was a bit too harsh in his tone and that he should really consider how he says the things that he says. They would ask him to stay off of Twitter. But he has chosen his exact words, and he has said them with the exact intention of not softening his language and being nice. There's a difference between being kind, which the Bible calls us to, and being nice. There's a difference. We should all be tender-hearted. We should be loving. We should be kind. But that doesn't mean everything we say or write is going to be nice. And Paul's not being nice here. There's a big difference. But what does he say? He says, surely you know. You have claimed all along that you know the law, and surely you know that the law only abides and is binding on a person as long as he lives. A dead man is no longer obligated to the law, and a man who has entered into the rest of heaven is no longer obligated to the law. He now dwells in the kingdom of absolute, unhindered grace and peace. This is the very thing Jesus addressed in Luke chapter 20. You'll remember these instances. Remember, it says, there came to him, to Jesus, some Sadducees who deny there was a resurrection, and they asked him a question. And remember, here, they're trying to trap Jesus and trying to show him that the resurrection is a farce. And so they asked him, they said, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but the living, for all who live to him. So you see, I know it's difficult. It's difficult for us to comprehend this in some ways in our finite wisdom and our finite ways of thinking about this reality. The truth is, we love our spouses, and we don't want to live in this world without them. And the sad and difficult and painful reality of living in a fallen world is that one of us will have to depart before the other. One spouse will have to live without the other. But the Lord and Paul are helping us to lift our eyes from the circumstances to see the greater reality. Namely, the reality for all of us that marriage here on this earth is temporary, because we have a new kind of marriage that awaits us as the children of God. And this is where Paul's illustration comes into play, to draw out the implications of this new marriage. And so in this instance, a spouse dies and sets the living spouse free to pursue a new marriage. But then he gets on to his main point in verses 4 through 7, and that is that the old man or woman that you were has died, and you are now married to Christ. Read verses 4 through 7 again with me. Paul writes, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? If you're paying attention to how Paul is writing this, this has really tied a lot of commentators and Bible scholars into knots, because in his illustration, Paul is dealing with someone else dying and are being freed then to pursue a new marriage. But now he pivots, and he transitions to make the point that we have died to the old man, to the old woman. So how is that freeing to us in this instance? Many suggest that the point that Paul is making is simply to say that death ends the obligation that we have to the law, and it can no longer condemn us, and that's basically what he's saying. They sort of blunt the argument, in my opinion, because they say that Paul basically gave us three verses of illustration to say something that he has basically already said in the preceding verses. You've died to the law, so you are no longer condemned by the law. You are secure in Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul means here in its entirety, because if so, he wouldn't have gone to the extent that he did to give us this illustration that he has used. Now, Paul does often repeat his arguments in various places using different language. But in this instance, he is really driving home a more significant point, and I think we should be careful not to miss it. What Paul is writing here brings us back to where we started in the beginning, namely that there's this massive chasm of difference between who we are in Adam and who we are in Christ. In other words, by nature, you come into this world, and as you come into this world, you are married to Adam, to use Paul's illustration. This is who you are. This is how you are born. This is the nature of the relationship. We are born into an abusive, reckless, devastating marriage that we cannot get out of. But by the grace of God, the old man, the old woman dies, and we are then married to Christ. The body of sin was brought to nothing, and so now we walk in the newness of life. We belong to Adam, and in Adam we were under the dominion of Adam, the dominion of sin, the curse of the law, but in our union with Christ, that old man, that old woman was put to death so that we have been set free to marry another. In other words, we died to Adam to be married to him who was raised from the dead. Our relationship with Adam the first is dead and buried. The dominion and power that existed in that marriage with Adam is now gone. The enslaving bondage that existed in the past has been laid in the grave. So now what? Now we are married to Christ. Think how powerful and freeing that is. We have to think about what marriage to Adam is like. Man, I know this may be a little more difficult for us to picture because this illustration is really dealing with a wife, but the reality of this is that it's very much true for us as well as the church. The church as the bride of Christ, and you're a part of that. That marriage to Adam was abusive. That marriage to Adam was painful. Imagine a woman. Picture an oppressed wife. From the very beginning, she was dominated. She was domineered. She was crushed. That old husband was merciless. She cried out for mercy, but he did not and could not deliver. He showed no pity. And there were times that she wondered, is there anyone who can free me from this marriage? It's going to kill me. But she couldn't get away. But this is the law, isn't it? It shows no mercy. It cannot show mercy. It is unbending, it is merciless, it is rigid, it is unyielding, it is commanding you not to sin, and the more you try not to sin on your own, the more it beats you down again and again and again. It's an impossible situation. It is a terrible marriage in every possible way. But now, brothers and sisters, now you are married to Christ. So picture yourself. Picture yourself as this abused, broken wife. This man who you were married to showed you no mercy, but has suddenly died, and now you are free. Now you're free. And it's here we begin to get a sense of what Paul is going to start dealing with in this difficulty of holding the proper balance between law and gospel, where we will begin to see the challenge of understanding our place in this world as a people who are dead to sin and yet as a people who still sin. You see, the wife is free. And in her freedom, she meets a man who is the exact opposite of what she has known. He is merciful. He is kind. He is patient. He is loving with her. He's not domineering. He's not abusive in any way. He meets all of her needs. He is gentle and warmly calls her to himself. Now, for a while, perhaps, she can't even believe it's true. It's really difficult to believe that it's even real. She might be in a state of shock. Me? He wants something to do with me? I'm not worth this. I'm not worth anything. Why would such a wonderful, patient, loving, gracious, kind, and merciful man want anything to do with me? And there will even be times when she reverts back to her old relationship, pushing away the new man. She has Stockholm syndrome, keeping him at arm's length. But he lovingly persists, and he eventually brings her close and says, "You are married to me now. You're my wife." And so as she makes her way down the aisle, she is rightfully clothed in white with tears streaming down her face as she arrives to take the hands of her new husband, who will wipe away every one of her tears, and her fears will begin to fall away. She still knows she's not worthy, but she also knows that he has chosen her, and he has proven time and time again that he will love her no matter what. No matter what. And so she looks at her new husband and she knows that old marriage is gone. That old man has died. Those old obligations are finished. Now I've officiated many marriages at this point in my ministry, many of your marriages. And something that I always notice is how the bride and the groom stand and stare at one another. They just look into each other's eyes, fixing their gaze upon one another in this new marriage. Now that, brothers and sisters, that is what we are to do, to look into the face of the husband who married us and whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is, when we are in Christ, we're leaving a horrible, abusive, destructive past behind. And so there will be times when we forget who we are, we forget what we have, we'll have flashbacks to that old marriage, we won't always believe that what we have is real and true, but he's never going to let us go. Ever. Christ will not divorce his bride. And he's certainly not going to be what the last husband was. Listen, we will rebel. We will push against at times. We are going to sin, but Christ doesn't beat us down. He doesn't seek to destroy us. He doesn't seek to keep us under. He will patiently and lovingly restore us and be merciful to us in ways that we never thought possible. He's certainly never going to be what we knew before, because he loves us on to eternity. This is the privilege of marriage to Christ. This is the Christian life. All of Scripture is a marriage story, and it is the story within which you and I belong. Our Lord will keep us. Our Lord will guide us. Our Lord will walk with us. Our Lord will show His grace and strength and peace and forgiveness all along the way. And so, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we must always remember who we are in Christ. If the law is beating you down, and it is beating you down and down and down, and you have this terrible sense in your life as a Christian that you're not loved by God, or that there's no way He has accepted you, or maybe He's just perpetually upset with you or annoyed with you, it's important that you stop and ask yourself, what am I doing? You're assuming that your new husband Christ is like your old husband Adam. That's what you're doing. You're looking at the old world that Jesus has delivered you from and need instead to fix your eyes upon your new husband. To look through the veil and see His eyes loving you onto eternity. Now, friends, perhaps you've not come to know Jesus as the one who will deliver you from the broken, destructive relationship that you are in with sin and the demands of the law. And so I ask you this morning to look to Christ that you might live. Will you have this man to be your husband, never again burdened by the powerful and destructive relationship that exists with Adam? Because God has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live the life you could not live, to die the death you deserve to die, that He may be raised from the dead to conquer sin and death forever and ever, that by faith alone, your trust in Him alone, He will give you everlasting life and become your husband. Will you take Christ to be your husband? Now, really, I understand it all sounds too good to be true. But it is all by the grace of God that not only is it true, it is the greatest truth, and it is available to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say, I do? Maybe you said that already as a Christian. Maybe you said that to Christ as He called you to Himself already, but you're still being beaten around because you're sort of like the Israelites, always looking over their shoulder back at Egypt when they were in slavery and bondage and thinking there's something back there that you miss. Perhaps it's time to renew your vows. It's time to remember who you are in Christ. You know, I tell my wife often, I want to marry you all over again and again and again because I love being married to you so much. And she tells me that 10 times over, of course. But that's the kind of focus we need with Christ, isn't it? I want my vows to always be fresh with Christ. I want this reminder to always draw me closer to Him than ever before, that I might walk in love and faithfulness to Him all the days of my life. Always being reminded of who I am in Him and what He has accomplished for me, day after day after day. Brothers and sisters, remember your vows with Christ. He said, I do, and He will never let you go. Let's walk faithfully with our bridegroom as the faithful bride of Christ. Amen.